I invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is here nearing the end of his third missionary journey. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 16. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for him at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. We see here that preachers can sometimes have the tendency to put people to sleep. And let's pray and ask God that that would not happen here this morning, but that God would give us and attentiveness to His Word. Lord God, we thank You that You are in the business of speaking to Your people through the preached Word. And Lord, we're reminded here in the reading of this account that we can have the tendency to be sleepy in our hearing, and we pray that that would not be the case this morning, but that You would indeed give us an attentiveness of mind and of heart, that You would be opening our minds and our hearts, Holy Spirit, to receive what You have for us in this text, as there is such rich encouragement for us here to draw from. Please, Lord, speak loud and clear to us in these moments. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians get discouraged. Having a downcast soul is a common phenomenon as we journey through this world. The reality is that our earthly pilgrimage can be difficult and distressing. It can be cruel and confusing. You may be sitting here this morning feeling beaten down by the trials of life. weighed down by your own moral failures, despondent towards a future that looks bleak. Your soul is cast down within you. And try as you might, you can't seem to lift it up. Positive thinking doesn't do it. Popping pills doesn't do it. Purchasing a new wardrobe doesn't do it. Gorging on a pint of ice cream doesn't do it. Even getting that work promotion or that new boyfriend doesn't do it. Whatever temporary relief might have been gotten by those means, you find yourself chronically downcast. You've learned, especially in contexts like this, to put on a smile and pretend like everything is okay. But it has been a long time since your soul has smiled. Genuine encouragement is what you need. Encouragement. The reality is that all of us need it all of the time. Life is difficult. Following Jesus is difficult. He promised us that it would be. And so we shouldn't be surprised when our souls are downcast. It happens to all Christians, and it even happens on a daily basis to one degree or another. And the question is, where do we turn when it does? We can turn in on ourselves, feeding off of negativity and pessimism. There is a sick kind of delight found in grumbling and in self-degradation, beating ourselves up. We can turn inward in that kind of way. We can turn to the world's counterfeits of pleasure and positivity and power and prosperity in an attempt to lift ourselves up. But the Scriptures call us to turn somewhere else, to God as He is present in His Word with His people. In Romans chapter 15, Paul calls God the God of encouragement. And he tells us there that the primary instrument that God uses to encourage His people is the Word of God in the Church of God. If you find yourself in need of encouragement this morning, you have come to the right place. This is the primary place and the primary means that God delights to use to encourage our souls. As Paul wraps up his third missionary journey and heads to Jerusalem, he has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. We see here a man who is in a tireless frenzy to encourage the gathered people of God with the inspired Word of God. In fact, you find that verb, encourage, three times in our text. Verse 1, after encouraging them. Verse 2, having given them much encouragement. And then verse 12, we're not a little comforted. That word comforted is the same verb translated encourage in verses 1 and 2. See, Paul is no stranger to the difficulty of following Christ in this world. He's no stranger to the cross. And so as he visits these various churches that he has planted on prior journeys, he gives himself to the ministry of encouragement. He labors to lift up the souls of these believers that they might not grow weary, but might press on to follow Jesus to the end. Paul understands first that we lift up the downcast by sharing spiritual blessings. We lift up the downcast by sharing spiritual blessings. You see in verse 1 that the riot in Ephesus has died down. Remember, we were looking at that last week, this angry riot that Demetrius had stirred up because the gospel was hurting his wallet, and the whole city was stirred up in an uproar. Paul now possibly hidden away, sends for the Christians in Ephesus to come to him now that the riot has quieted down. And why does he send for them? Well, he sends for them to encourage them. Verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell. This raging mob and the opposition that these Christians had faced in this very secular city would have left them prone to discouragement and fear. It would have left them feeling vulnerable. And that vulnerability would have only increased with the knowledge of Paul departing from them. Paul had been with them for 3 years. He had been to them a father in the faith. And now, as Paul is preparing to depart, these Christians are particularly prone to discouragement. And so Paul gives himself. He gives himself to encouraging them. He gives himself to lifting up their souls before leaving for Macedonia. And how does he do it? Well, Luke doesn't give us the details. But when understood in the broader context of the book of Acts, it's clear that this encouragement is happening by way of the proclamation of the risen Christ. The records that we are given of Paul's ministry indicates very clearly that the primary means Paul used to build up the church, to encourage the church, was the preaching of the word. And that's the central message of Paul's preaching was the resurrection of the Son of God. And as these Christians carry their crosses through this world, they need to be reminded of this reality. That the cross is not the end, that Christ is risen from the dead and exalted over all, that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, and thus for this reason they have hope no matter what trials or temptations might come their way. Paul lifts up their downcast souls with resurrection encouragement. And then he heads to the province of Macedonia, visiting the churches of Berea and Philippi and Thessalonica. And what does he spend his time doing there? Encouraging. Look at verse 2. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. It's actually not the best translation. The Greek literally tells us that he was giving them encouragement with much word. With much word. Paul is using his lips to encourage them. To encourage them in the truth of the risen Christ and the spiritual blessings that these Christians have in him. And once he deems that he has done that sufficiently, he then moves on again, this time verse 2, to Greece, which is the popular name for the region of Achaia, where the city of Corinth is. And Paul will stay here for 3 months, likely during the winter months when it would be difficult to travel, especially by way of sea. And from the context, we can assume that he is giving himself to the ministry of encouragement throughout this period. And that is actually clear from the fact that the Jews in Corinth are plotting his assassination. You see that in verse 3. Now, if Paul was minding his own business, you know, just making and selling tents and not preaching the gospel, such a plot would never have materialized. It is the preaching of the risen Christ that always leads to Jewish opposition. It was so for Peter and John. It was so for Stephen, and it's been the case for Paul over and over again. And now in Corinth, it's happening again. The apostle had plans to travel by sea across the Mediterranean to Syria, which would have enabled him to get to Jerusalem relatively quickly. But in light of this plot, he now changes his plans. What probably is taking place is that these unbelieving Jews were likely boarding a ship heading to Jerusalem for the Passover, the same ship that Paul would have been getting on to go to Jerusalem. And Paul would have been easy prey for them while at sea. So in light of this assassination plot, he forgoes the ship idea and decides to travel back through Macedonia. A detour of sorts, which enables him to further encourage these local congregations with his presence and his teaching. Luke tells us that Paul is not traveling alone. You see in verse 4 that there are seven men listed with him, representing the various churches that Paul has planted throughout these provinces. And this is likely tying back and making a connection with Acts chapter 6. You'll remember that in Acts 6, the diaconate was established, and that seven men were appointed to serve alongside of Peter and the other Jerusalem apostles so that they might give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And Paul has such a team of spirit-filled, wise men. These men assist Paul so that he can devote his time and his energy to preaching Christ and to praying for the blessing of the Spirit of Christ upon that preaching, that it might lead to the edification and upbuilding of the church. After some lengthy travel, Paul and his team meet up in the city of Troas in Asia. It's here that Luke finally slows down. This passage is just like boom, 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 one place after the next, after the next, after the next. And you might feel that right now as I'm preaching, like, whoa, we're just going all over the place, and preacher's going really fast here, and it's hard to even keep up with what's going on. Luke now slows down. He slows down as we come to the city of Troas, giving us a window into Paul's ministry of resurrection encouragement. You see that beginning in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, notice that Luke is beginning to use the plural now, first person, meaning Luke is with Paul. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Paul has been in Troas for about a week. We're told that he spent 7 days here, and this is his final day. It is Sunday, the first day of the week, the day in which Jesus rose from the dead, the Christian Sabbath. And so what do we find? We find the church gathered for fellowship and worship. And Paul, with much word, is seeking to encourage these believers that he will likely never see again. So much so that his sermon drags on until midnight. You thought I was a long-winded preacher. Paul preaches all the way until midnight. And so here they are. The church is gathered on the third story of a home in which they meet. It's nighttime, many lamps are lit, and this large room that they are gathered in would have been stuffy, it would have been crowded, it would have been uncomfortable, it would have been smelly. These are the days before Old Spice. And that is why we find a young boy sitting by an open window. Eutychus, the word for boy here used to describe him, indicates that he was somewhere between 9 and 14 years old. So you have a boy in elementary school or middle school, and he's sitting, enjoying the cool night breeze, sitting in the windowsill, listening to the apostle preach. This is great. But as Paul's sermon drags on, Eutychus's eyelids become incredibly heavy, and he begins to doze in and out of sleep. And we're told in verse 9 that sitting at the window, he sank into a deep sleep as Paul still talked longer. And being overcome, literally being overwhelmed by sleep, he fell down from the third story window and was taken up dead. Now, if you're trying to repress laughter, don't. This is hilarious. And Paul words it in such a way that is intentionally funny. It is intentionally so. I mean, just imagine the news headline in Troas. 9-year-old boy falls out of third-story window to his death during 6-hour sermon. It's funny, but it's only funny after the fact. It wouldn't have been funny in the moment. It's funny after the fact because we know that this story doesn't end in death, but that it ends in resurrection. Paul, like Elijah and Peter and Christ himself, performs a miracle of resurrection proportions. He stops his sermon. And just imagine, this boy falls out the window, splat. Paul's in the middle of preaching. He stops what he's doing. And presumably the whole church goes downstairs to find a dead little boy with a broken body in the streets of Troas. That's got lawsuits written all over it. Here's a second news headline. Parents file lawsuit against preacher for involuntary manslaughter after lengthy sermon led to their son's fatal fall. Sounds like something you would read in the Babylon Bee. But this isn't satire. This really is happening in Troas. Of course, the lawsuit part isn't happening. But this is really happening. And the reason why the lawsuit part is not happening is for a number of reasons. One, people weren't so crazy about suing people back then as they are today, though there were many lawsuits back then as well. But two, Paul is an apostle. And as we saw last week, his apostolic ministry is validated by signs and wonders. And so as he stands over this lifeless boy, the church is gathered around. Mom and dad are weeping. And he bends over this lifeless boy. He picks him up and he declares that he is not dead, but alive. Verse 10, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Eutychus is resurrected. Probably my favorite part about this text is that Paul seems to be wonderfully oblivious to the possibility that perhaps it was his long-winded preaching that led to this fall. He seems to not be aware of that. His response isn't, okay, Eutychus is alive now. We should probably all go home and get some sleep. I think I maybe got a little carried away. That's not what he does. He marches right back up to the third floor. He eats some bread because, raising people from the dead takes a little energy out of you. And then he just starts preaching again and teaching until the sun rises. And you can be certain that he pointed to this miracle as a confirmation of his message that Christ is risen and reigning over all. Paul is serious about encouraging these Christians with much word. With much word. And I just imagine him pointing to Eutychus and saying, don't be discouraged by your crosses. Christ has conquered death itself. And if you don't believe me, just look at Eutychus. This whole event leaves the church, verse 12, not a little comforted. That's Luke's way of saying that they were through the roof encouraged. their souls are uplifted as they come to a fuller realization of the spiritual blessings they have in the risen Christ on the Lord's Day. There's a clear parallel here to Luke 24. Luke 24 records the resurrection of Christ, which took place on the first day of the week. And on that very day in which Jesus was risen in Luke 24, he appears to his disciples. He breaks bread with them and he encourages them with the scriptures. And now the risen Christ is doing that in the city of Troas through his Spirit-filled apostle. And he does it every Lord's Day as we gather together under his word. He is in the business of lifting up our souls as pastors share about every spiritual blessing that we have in him. He's in the business of lifting up our souls as through our fellowship with one another, we comfort and encourage and exhort one another not to grow weary, but to press on because Christ has conquered sin and death and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But there's more. There's more to Paul's ministry of resurrection encouragement than that. Because the resurrection makes clear that God isn't just interested in our souls, but he's also interested in our bodies. And thus, there's oftentimes a physical dimension to our encouragement towards one another. Notice second that we lift up the downcast by sharing material blessings. Paul leaves Troas and he begins the journey to Miletus, one of the great coastal cities of Asia. And you can see in verses 13 through 15, he is traveling all over the place from Assos to Chios to Samos over a series of days. And Paul is not wasting any time. He's in a hurry. So much so that he intentionally goes around the city of Ephesus so as not to be slowed down. Verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. Why? For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul loves the church at Ephesus. He's not avoiding them because want to steer clear of those guys. He loves them, and he knows he can't just make a quick pass through, say hello, and then move on. But he has no time to lose. He needs to get to Jerusalem quick, and so he avoids meeting with this church altogether and going to this city altogether. And the question is, why? What is Paul in such a hurry about to get to Jerusalem for? I mean, slow down, man. Be patient. Just enjoy your travels and the people of God. What are you in such a rush about? Well, the answer is not explicitly given by Luke here in our text, but it is explicitly given in Paul's letters in many different places. And the answer is that as Paul journeyed through Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia on his third missionary journey, he collected an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. There were poor people in the church in Jerusalem that were suffering greatly. In 1 Corinthians 16, we're told that this offering for Jerusalem in Corinth was collected each Lord's Day. Verse 2. On the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, the same language from our text here, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And so every Lord's Day, the people of God are being gathered to be encouraged by the spiritual blessings that they have in God. But they're also being gathered that they might share material blessings in order to encourage one another. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 16 in verses 3 and 4 to specify that this offering that is being taken up every Lord's Day that Paul is going to collect when he comes, this offering is for the saints in Jerusalem, for the poor in Jerusalem. Now, during Paul's 3-month stay in Corinth, he would have collected that. And while he was there in Corinth, he wrote his famous letter to the Romans. And he told them of his plans. Paul had never been to Rome before. He hadn't met these believers in person, but he had plans to visit Rome and also to go to Spain. And he told them that he was going to do that, but first he needed to go to Jerusalem. Why? Romans 15. Turn there with me, actually. Romans 15. Romans is right after Acts. Romans 15. Important text to understand what's happening here. Verse 25. He's just telling them about his plans to visit them and how he's looking forward to enjoying their company. And he says, verse 25, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia," these are the provinces he has just traveled through, "have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." It's from this text that I got my sermon heads this morning. These Gentile churches in Achaia and in Macedonia, they were encouraged as the apostle shared with them spiritual blessings. And now they sought to encourage the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem by sharing with them material blessings. And so Paul, along with representatives from these various churches, is in a hurry to bring these funds to them. They have pressing physical needs. And anyone who has suffered financially or physically knows that that can be incredibly discouraging. Incredibly discouraging to wonder how you're going to pay the bills or put food on the table or survive another chemo treatment. It can leave you downcast. Downcast in soul. The apostle, while he's primarily a physician of the soul, is not disinterested in the body. The resurrection will not allow him to be. And so he bypasses his beloved friends in Ephesus in order to meet the physical needs of these saints so that they might be refreshed and uplifted, so that they might know that their heavenly Father cares for them more than the sparrows, so that they might know that their God will supply all their needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, so that they might be comforted with the reality of the resurrection of the Son of God. Beloved, that is what the Lord's Day is all about. Yes, it is about the worship of the triune God. It is about His glory, but it's also about our good and the glory of God and the good of His people in the covenant of grace are inseparably connected. And thus, it should not be a shock to us that the day in which He is most pleased to exalt Himself is the day in which He is most pleased to encourage His people. Did you come here this morning looking for encouragements, to have your soul lifted up by the Word of God among the people of God? And did you come here this morning not only looking for encouragement for yourself, but looking to encourage the others present as you share spiritual and material blessings? This kind of mutual edification and encouragement is a mark of the healthy church. The healthy church builds itself up in love as the various members give themselves to the ministry of resurrection encouragements. I want you to just look around for a moment. I mean, actually look around. This room is full of people who need encouragement. All of us do. There's not a single one of us here who doesn't. Brother AJ last Sunday evening made the comment that our inflated view of ourselves can lead us to inflate our own trials and temptations and to downplay the trials and temptations of others. And we can oftentimes come to a place like this thinking, yeah, man, I'm going through so much, and lose sight of the fact that everybody else in this room is struggling and suffering to one degree or another. We all are. Each of us are facing things that discourage. And God has gifted us with His Word. And He's gifted us with one another so that we might not grow weary or be gripped by unbelieving despondency or despair. It's tragic. It's tragic that oftentimes I think we come to the end of the Lord's Day more discouraged than we were when we started. Has that ever happened to you? I think all of us, probably in our souls, nodding, yeah, yeah, it happens. We come to the end of the Lord's Day, not encouraged, but more discouraged, more downcast than we were when we woke up in the morning. How could that be in light of these realities? It could be because the preacher is not giving himself to zealous, loving gospel exposition. He's not sharing spiritual blessings. It could be because you are not receiving such exposition with attentive faith and gratitude. It could be because your fellowship never gets beneath the surface. It's shallow. Or it never gets to Christ. It's unspiritual. It could be because your physical needs are ignored or downplayed. There are any number of reasons, friends, why this day that God has given us to encourage us might result in our discouragement. But all of them are ultimately rooted in the reality that we are sinners. We are sinful. And sin, as it manifests itself among the gathered people of God, is discouraging. It's discouraging. Friends, in light of this text, and so many others like it, let us resolve by the Spirit of the risen Christ to both seek encouragement and to seek to encourage as we gather each Lord's Day. That is what Sunday is for, and that is what every single one of us needs. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. Let's pray. Great God, You are such a good God, the God of encouragement and endurance. And Lord, we are here this morning because we need encouragement of soul. So prone to be downcast, so prone to lose sight of what is ours in Christ, so prone to be weighed down by our own sin and our own suffering, and so prone, Lord, to see the news headlines as well, and to be weighed down with fear and discouragement. Lord, we pray that this morning by Your Word and through our mutual ministry to one another, that You would see fit to minister to each of our hearts according to our various needs. You know where each one of us is at this morning. And God, We pray that you would bless us by causing your word to go deep within us through the preaching, through the fellowship, through the singing, through the praying, through every aspect of this day, that as we would seek to set apart this day as holy, as we would devote it to you and to your worship, that we would find this not to be a drudgery, but that we would find our souls to be lifted up with encouragement. God, I pray this morning particularly for those who are just chronically downcast in their souls, that you would minister to their hearts this morning and this day the truth of the gospel, the truth of the resurrected Lord Jesus, and that you would enable them by your grace to say with the psalmist, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within? Hope in God." Lord, what hope we have in Christ because He is risen. And we pray that you would seal that upon our hearts this day, and that you would make us glad even in the midst of our losses and our crosses. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.